All right, let me open with some words from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. When I think about the topic of compassion, the topic of mercy, the divine pity that is shown to us, and then understanding that we too are to exercise compassion, mercy, display a pity, which I'm going to argue from a point of showing empathy. It's because God himself has been compassionate to us. And it's because he knows us so intimately that he formed us. And so he knows our human condition. And still has shown us compassion. And we can be thankful for that. Well, why don't I open with a word of prayer here and then we'll dig right into this. Father, we thank you for, again, the way your word reveals to us who you are. And it's our desire to take not only great delight in you, but also great delight in your word, in your law, to be firmly rooted like a tree beside the water, in order that we would then also bear fruit, that we would prosper. And so as we desire to apply empathy within the relationships that we enjoy that you have so providentially brought us into, Father, we pray that we would do that with excellence, that we would have a better understanding of how we could carry that out. And so teach us from your word, teach us from the example of Christ this morning, we pray. In his name, amen. Okay, so a couple of Sundays ago, you'll recall we defined empathy as the capacity to feel, to understand, or to share in another person's feelings, thoughts, or attitudes vicariously. Now, it's that term vicariously that really is hopefully jumping out of that definition. The vicarious nature means that the feeling of the one who is participating is that he or she is actually participating in the suffering of another. And not without purpose, but that the purpose would be to bring relief in the face of suffering. And so that's where we started. We also referred to Jay Adams and his description of empathy. Empathy comes only from entering into the problem so that it becomes one's own. And you remember two Sundays ago that we went to Luke chapter 10, specifically to the parable of the Good Samaritan, in order to see that Samaritan enter into the problem. And it's quite a vivid illustration for us in terms of how empathy is applied. And this according to our Lord's teachings. Now, we finished off that morning by just very quickly actually going through a few questions, but I want to return to this one just to prime the pump, so to speak. Why might we not show empathy and thereby not be loving our neighbor? Because you'll remember that Jesus asked the lawyer, who is or who was the neighbor to the wounded man? And certainly it was that one who showed love. And we are to love our neighbor, certainly. We are to enter into the sufferings of others, to come alongside them. But why don't we? Why is it that we perhaps don't do that at all or as effectively as we could or should? Why? Scott, pride. Pride gets in the way. Pride is a self-focus. I'm too self-focused in this moment I care too much about myself and not about others in order to enter into this moment. I care too much about myself to display compassion, to have pity for another, to display or express sympathy, because I'm too self-focused, too self-favoring. That's the natural condition of the heart, the human heart. Pride gets in the way. Why else? Inconvenience, yes. I don't think I have the time right in this moment to do as I ought for this suffering brother or sister, for this suffering neighbor. Somebody else will take care of it, I'm sure, and so I can justify my non-response by just carrying on with my day, thinking that somebody else will take care of it. It would inconvenience me too much. And it's not only the inconvenience of time. We remember the Samaritan, he actually opened up his wallet. And no doubt that could have been seen as an inconvenience. Opened up his wallet and also said that he would also return. That there was a commitment level there that required, you know, a great deal of effort on his part. And yet, in the moment, this suffering that I'm seeing in front of me, it would only inconvenience me, so I'm going to continue on. Why else? Gloria. Yeah, I'm not sure how to actually respond to this. I'm fearful. That's actually, again, a self-focus, right? And so, again, being consumed with self and maybe thinking about one's own inadequacies and therefore being prevented from stepping into the moment. I think sometimes there's just an ignorance of the suffering that takes place around us as well. We don't recognize it. We're not recognizing that somebody else is genuinely suffering, and therefore not only is the suffering overlooked, but the opportunity that the Lord's presenting in that moment is not recognized either. Perhaps one is oblivious to some of the things going on in the lives of the people around them. Or perhaps there's a lacking of sensitivity. The person, yes, is suffering, but not to a level to which I'm going to actually enter into. It hasn't met the threshold, my threshold. And so therefore, suffer on, and if it crosses that line, then I'll enter into it. We choose not to. We don't really put forth any effort, and Gloria, effort would be required in those moments that we don't even think that we can bring something to the situation, that we can come alongside. John?
Sometimes, are we not sometimes judges and not your own fault?
Mm.
You figure it out yourself. And
yeah.
You kind of judge and say, hey.
Yeah.
Suffer.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds me of a baseball coach way back in the day. I was playing in a men's league, and there was a team of senior high students. And they had quite the coach. And so the coach was standing down third base line and giving the batter all the signals. And the batter lets the first one go by, lets the second one go by, two strikes in a row. And the coach is giving all these signals. And then I'll never forget his words. He threw his hands up in the air and he said, "You got yourself into this mess. You'll have to see your own way through." And that's what happens, is we look at somebody and think that they've gotten themselves into the problem, and so therefore, I'm not going to enter into that either. And it lacks compassion, it lacks sympathy, it lacks pity. Empathy is absent in that, certainly. Sometimes I think we don't want to actually display empathy because it would actually mean that we'd have to admit that we were part of the problem, that we were perhaps involved in bringing that person into a position of suffering, that it was our own sin that has resulted in another person's suffering. And so there again, rather than take responsibility, rather than to be accountable, we don't. And that's probably a whole category unto itself, but no doubt we'll touch on that as we go through this. Rochelle. Oh, selective empathy. Yeah. Yes, to that person, yes. To that person over there that's actually experiencing the exact same thing. No. We're not impartial. We're showing partiality. Partiality would be a sin. Yeah. And perhaps we don't show empathy because we're not exactly clear on what empathy is. And so our thinking of empathy is something other than what it really would be. And you'd have to catch yourself from committing these non-acts of empathy. For instance, just coming up to somebody and giving them some advice that's unsolicited. I would say that that's not showing empathy. Or in a moment of somebody describing their suffering, that you in some way would one-up them and say, actually, let me share a story with you that actually shows that I've suffered more than you. That can happen. Perhaps there's an education that's required in the moment that the person that thinks they're showing empathy is going to go to. So let me tell you what you need to do. Let me educate you on this. Perhaps there's only a consoling, coming around the person and putting one's arm around, and there's consoling, but there's nothing beyond that. Maybe there's a trying to shut down a person's empathy. The person's suffering terribly, and you're thinking that I need to bring this to an end in some way. I'm going to try and shut this down, maybe to be overly harsh with a person that's genuinely suffering. Or to dismiss it when the person is pouring out their heart in the suffering that they find themselves in, and you choose to dismiss. Or perhaps you choose to go and interrogate the person. You want to know all of the details. And maybe you reflect more like Job's friends in the moment, who were not comforters. They were lousy comforters, but they certainly interrogated him. Maybe you want to explain away. Maybe you think exactly, you know exactly what God is doing in the moment and why he's brought this suffering on. So let me tell you that again, like Job's companions, correcting, fixing it. And some people, I think try to maybe bring some sarcasm to the, try to turn it into a comedic event to try to relieve suffering. You know what I think is interesting is that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, I realize it's just a parable, but in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what does the Samaritan tell the wounded man? What words does he speak to him? Zero. Zero. And so that should be a reminder to us that when we think it's just our words that are going to be enough, that they're not, and that empathy requires action. And I think what we'll see in the life of our Lord is exactly that, that there is action when he himself is moved to compassion. To empathize is to enter into the problem so that it becomes your own. This is how we love neighbor. We could test this just a little bit further with some questions. Do you think about other people's feelings and experiences in their circumstances when they are in the circumstance of suffering? Are you actually thinking about what they may be feeling, what their experience actually is? Can you imagine what it might feel like to live even a day in that person's shoes? Do you listen carefully to others about what they're going through? This goes back to godly communication, that you would be actively invested in a conversation and listening intently, not becoming distracted, but that you can actually understand what it is that they're saying. Do you try to understand other people's points of view? I know I've got a fault where when other people are talking to me, sometimes my wheels are turning and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next. I'm not listening carefully and certainly couldn't come to understand the other person's point of view if I'm so busy with my own point of view. And then empathy, how could that be practiced? Do I remind myself that not everyone reacts to situations in the same way that I do? And so there's a discretion, a sensitivity, a prudence that's needed in each and every moment as you're dealing with somebody that is facing some kind of suffering. They're in some kind of problem, and that it's going to require wisdom to address. Well, as we go through what remains here, I think those that you know, to provoke our thoughts and to really confront our own hearts is necessary. You'll recall that we had taken a look at these Greek terms, each one of them either literally referring to the bowels, the intestines, the visceral component of man's physical being, or metaphorically referring to the seat of one's emotions, the tender affections, to have pity in a verbal sense, an adjective that describes someone's being compassionate, and even a very high degree of sympathy. So there are words there, and each one of them, you'll notice, has the word splug, which is the stem there, and then each one also has either prefixes or suffixes to just tailor it to mean certain things. And the one that's in yellow is the one that we want to consider again today. This is the verbal action of being moved with pity or feeling pity, feeling compassion, being moved to compassion. And we just simply want to spend time looking at our Lord's response in various situations and the compassion that he showed. Is tender affection, is mercy, is kindness, benevolence, or compassion commanded? This was a question we asked 2 weeks ago. And we answered with a resounding yes. And we went to several texts to see this, that we would be becoming kind to one another, tender-hearted. There's that word, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is what we are to be doing, what we are to be becoming. We are to come alongside those and weep with those who weep. We are to bear the burdens of others and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, the law of Christ being the very loving God and loving neighbor as oneself. And so, yes, absolutely, to show compassion is commanded of believers. And you'll recall that we looked at empathy's foundation, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Also to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, there's a promise that there is eternal life if you carry out those two commands. We also considered empathy exemplified in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we compared and contrasted the actions of the priest and the Levite to the actions of the Samaritan. The priest and Levite, you'll recall, both saw the wounded man, but then sidestepped him, walked around him. Whereas the Samaritan, again, didn't speak any words, but he approached, he bandaged, he poured ointment upon the wounded man, he placed him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him along the way. And when upon arrival, he also paid for him out of his own pocket and was committed to returning to pay further. That's a lot of action. That is empathy. He was committed to seeing this through. And then empathy's evidence, we could say, was expressed in the question and answer that finished off that pericope, where Jesus asked, well, which one was the neighbor? And the lawyer responded, it was the one who showed mercy. He recognized that. And that he was then commanded to go and to do the same, those being present tense imperatives, to continually be doing that. Go and do the same. Go and do as the Samaritan. And we notice as well with the Samaritan that understanding the ethnic struggle between the Samaritans and the Jews, and we're going to assume that this wounded man was a Jew, that culturally it wasn't cool for the Samaritan to be helping this wounded man. But when commanded to go and do the same, we need to remember that the Samaritan's actions were indiscriminate, that he didn't consider who the person was that was lying there. Remember that he had been beaten and stripped of his clothes. And so it's, I believe, likely that the Samaritan would have then seen this this circumcised individual and still decided to help him, an enemy. And you'll recall that Hendrickson said, does the very fact that Jesus created and told this parable show what kind of Savior he is and what kind of people he wants us to be? Well, I think we can go a step further and we can say our Lord modeled this as well in his earthly ministry. And that's what I want us to consider. Turn to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, we read this, and maybe we could even back it up to 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And maybe I should just read on. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And we could ask some questions here, understanding that Jesus' mission is described from chapter 4 and verse 18 through to chapter 9 and verse 35, because actually 4 and 18 and 9 and 35 are almost carbon copies of the same words. And even prior, or I guess beginning with verse 18, let me correct this. If we go to chapter 4 and verse 18, okay, go to chapter 4 and verse 18. I just want to establish this context here properly. In chapter 4 and verse 18, we see that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and this is where he begins making disciples, calling disciples, that they would follow after him. But that's not the only thing that he's doing in his earthly ministry in terms of making disciples. He's also, in verse 23 of that same chapter, he's going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so there's a teaching and preaching ministry that he is carrying out. Teaching and preaching, as well as making disciples. And then thirdly, the third component part of his earthly ministry is to go about and heal people, to come alongside them in their suffering and to actually remove that suffering from them. And so there's healing that's described there as well in verse 23. And following verse 23, which is in essence almost a carbon copy to chapter 9 and verse 35, in between here and our text, it's just describing Jesus doing exactly those three things repetitiously, showing how he is conducting himself in his earthly ministry. And so his mission is described. He carries out this ministry, and he's at the same time meeting people's spiritual needs while also meeting their physical needs. But there's a problem here. What is Jesus' concern? Why does this compassion, this feeling of compassion arise in our Lord? What does he see? Anyone? Even Bueller, if he's here. People without a shepherd. Sinners. Misguided. They're without a shepherd. And quite vivid language used here. They were distressed and dispirited. Literally, they were weary. They were harassed by their shepherds. They were, in fact, cast down and lying prostrate. This is what's being described here is a beating down, where these shepherds they're manipulating the sheep. And they're actually not shepherds at all, is what's being implied here. They're without shepherds. And this moves him deeply to compassion as he experiences the sorrows of the people along with those people. And this just arising out of the love that Jesus has. And so his concern is certainly in seeing the suffering that these sheep are experiencing under these predators, really. They're not shepherds. They are blind men guiding blind men, according to Matthew 15, 14. They are the oppressive religious system. And in fact, The oppressive religious system does not offer the people any relief. And that's why they're in the condition that they're in. This is a problem. This moves our Lord to compassion. These are people that are highly taxed, highly burdened. What is the need of the people? We want to think about empathy here. We want to think about how Jesus responds, but we need to understand what's the need. What is the need? Bill. Yes. Proper direction from a godly perspective. They need to hear the truth proclaimed. That's the only thing that's going to bring them out of this very real spiritual condition that they're in. They're left to fend for themselves in this moment. And this is the need. It's a very real need. They need to be led out of their current state. What would address that need? This is a tough class this morning. What's going to address this need? The need is their suffering is the result of their spiritual condition. What needs to happen? What needs to take place? What action needs to occur in order for them to be, their suffering to be addressed, their need to be met? What do you think? They need proper teaching. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I agree with you, Bill. And I think that that need is mirrored in verses 37 and 38 because Jesus says as much, right? He said to his disciples, the harvest is plenty, the workers are few. What's needed is workers. What's needed is people that would go and proclaim the gospel, call sinners to repentance. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. But let's not overlook the fact that isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry? Is he's developing these disciples who are going to then be the apostles that are going to take the apostolic teaching to the ends of the earth. So this felt compassion, being moved by compassion is going to be addressed in our Lord's action as he then trains up people to go and proclaim the good news. That they would go and express, even as he himself expresses in Matthew 11 and 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so calling people unto repentance. Now let's just think about the application here for our sake. Jesus is moved to compassion. When he sees the needs of these people who are without a shepherd, how do we apply this example that is witnessed in our Lord's life? How can we apply it and show empathy to others? What do we need to do? Bill? Okay. Yeah. Sure. We need to see people as God sees people. And no doubt, if we were to go immediately from here and walk the streets of Edmonton, we would see sheep without shepherds. We would see people being manipulated by so-called spiritual leaders that aren't spiritual leaders, that are teaching them nothing, that are leading them continually astray. The world is full of these. Now, I understand the context here is the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus is addressing that particularly. But if we apply this more broadly to our context here, just for the sake of application, we need to show compassion to those who are under all kinds of false teaching, all kinds of influences, false shepherds. Sometimes we refer to them as hucksters. They're snake oil salesmen. They're misleading people. And we can show empathy. Perhaps our greatest display of empathy is to meet people exactly where they're at in their sinful state and give them the gospel. What better thing could we possibly do to treat their suffering than to proclaim the gospel, than to come alongside them in their moment of their greatest need with that healing balm, the words of truth? So that's one example of empathy. Let's go to another example. You can turn to Matthew 14. So I think even gospel proclamation is a display of empathy. And thankfully, that's not only to the sinner, but it's also to the believer as well. When the believer is suffering greatly, what could be more encouraging than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what great love is displayed in that, in sharing that, in encouraging, in entering into that suffering alongside. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, we read, "When he went ashore," that is Jesus, "he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Now, there's obviously a physical need that is is displayed here, that there is a sickness, that Jesus is moved by compassion. There are other similar texts that say the same. So Jesus' concern here is, and what he's recognizing the people are suffering under, is a physical suffering. What's going to address the need of the people? Well, healing. Healing is going to address that need. In other places, under the same circumstances, we see that mercy is going to effectively treat the person in the condition that they're in, even though they're undeserving of something. He grants healing and, in fact, grants restoration. And yet, even as he does this in other texts, and I'm thinking specifically of, I think it's chapter 30 and verse 34. You don't have to turn there. But as Jesus is healing the sick and he is showing mercy when they're calling upon him to show mercy, what does the crowd do? The crowd looks with disdain. Why would you stop and try and help this one that's suffering? And so Jesus sees a concern, recognizes the suffering. He addresses the need of the people, and he brings healing. I would say that this, again, is action. And we should think then about application here. How do we then come alongside and show compassion, show empathy in the face of physical illness? What do? Now, there may be some here that are going to say, we need to go and heal those people. I'm not of the opinion that the Lord would use me to be an instrument of healing. But I do believe that the Lord can grant healing. There are instructions given to us on how we are to respond to suffering. And that instruction is found in James chapter 5. And this is coming alongside of individuals. This is what I would say the church will often look to as visitation, but I think that we could maybe better describe it as presence and touch, that we would be in the presence of those who are suffering, physically present, and even compassionately embracing them. James chapter 5 and beginning in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Then he goes on to illustrate this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I don't know if I've gone through this. I likely have in the adult Sunday school class here before, but this is a paragraph about praying. This isn't a paragraph about healing. This is a paragraph about praying. It's an instruction to respond to the suffering of people with prayer. And I would even argue that based on the example of Elijah, that we would be praying in accordance with God's will. That would be our prayer. Even in the face of extreme suffering, that we would be praying alongside those people and saying, God, thy will be done. And if it's ongoing suffering, then Lord, give them the ability to represent Christ well in the face of that suffering. And if it's divine healing that you're going to bring or use the medical system to bring healing, then praise you, Lord God. But that we would be praying in accordance with God's will, just as Elijah did, as he prayed in accordance with God's will. We won't turn there, but you can read about that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. He simply prayed in accordance with God's will. There are other ways, I think, that we can come alongside and help in moments, granting rides to appointments, helping with things to help with needs that need to be met that just couldn't possibly be done by the person that is physically ailing, looking after their responsibilities. There's many ways that we can serve these people empathetically, but primarily, let's go to them and spend time with them in presence and touch, and let's pray for them. A great display of empathy. And proclaim the gospel as well. There's another example of our Lord's empathy. You can turn to Matthew 15, verse 32. And you've likely noticed just on the screens there that I'm just really focused on a word study here, where I see our Lord feeling or being moved by compassion and then reading around to see what is his response. What is his response to that? What he's moved to action, what is his action? And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And so the concern here is obviously, again, one of physical nature, where they've been without food and they are in need I think it's spectacular that they've stuck around without food. They obviously have seen our Lord and listened to our Lord's teaching, and it so compelled them that hunger is perhaps not an issue in the moment. We'll just go without. I just want to keep on feeding on the words of this man. But Jesus nonetheless feels compassion for them. You'll recall that he himself really suffered in every way in his human condition. So he can identify with the need for sustenance, physical sustenance and food. And yet there's a training, there's a teaching that takes place here with his disciples, because his disciples are present. They see their Lord's compassion. He recognizes the need and the suffering of the people. They need to eat. This is shown in other places as well. But Jesus tests his disciples. He tests his disciples in this moment. And that's seen in John chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read, "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that the large crowd was coming to him, said, 'Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" And he's calling his disciples' attention to, hey, make sure that you're looking after the needs of the people. Make sure that you're recognizing what they will need. And this is going to serve as an object lesson for them to then provide for that need. He's going to do that miraculously, obviously, in feeding the 4,000. But he does, in fact, meet their suffering, and he gives. How can we apply this? How do we then show empathy to those that are in physical need? I'm not proclaiming a social gospel here, by the way. But meeting people's needs is still a part of what we do. Barry. Yeah, it can be a ride, it can be groceries, it can be covering a utilities bill. There's all sorts of different ways that we can come alongside people in their stress and help out. And isn't that what the church does? Isn't that what we are to do? Isn't that the model of the early church? Acts chapter 2. "And all of those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need." Again in chapter 4. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And we've already looked at Acts chapter 6, where the Hellenistic widows were in need, and the church jumped into motion there, selected 7 that would specifically address that their needs. And even if we think back to that early question that I asked, why do we not? I challenge you with James chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Empathy, action, being moved to compassion, to pity the other in their condition. Again, in Matthew 18, 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. This is another spectacular example that our Lord gives in sharing this parable of one who couldn't possibly pay back what he owed. He was under such an incredible debt load. In fact, 60 million days it would have been required of him to pay that back. That's the kind of money that we're talking about here. 193,000 years worth of debt displayed astounding mercy. And I wonder, in the face of somebody being under the burden of some kind of debt load like that, and owing somebody else, how can we show empathy in that moment? Well, although 1 Corinthians 6 isn't necessarily about empathy, there is an instruction that we could perhaps take from there in verse 7, where there's these believers that are having lawsuits with one another. And Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not excuse the debt? Forgive it. Pardon it. And that's exactly what we see in our Lord's parable here, right? There's a felt compassion. The Lord of that slave felt compassion. What did he do? He responded by releasing him and forgiving him the debt that legally, he was no longer legally bound to pay it back, nor was he morally bound to pay it back. There was a forgiveness. And so, granting of genuine forgiveness is, again, an empathetic response. There's an action there. There's an action, I would say, because it's going to require you to actually forgive, to put it out of your mind, to not rehash it, to not go to the next person and relive those details time and time and time again. It's going to require incredible action on your part, but rather to forgive. And that's another example of our Lord, our Lord's compassion, and certainly the compassion of God that we've experienced. There's a few more here, but all that to say, I think you're getting that we can broaden this understanding of exactly how we show compassion, how we display empathy to others. And all we do is just simply go to our Lord's example in his earthly ministry. Now, we did briefly touch on, should we withhold empathy? The world of modern psychology has this, and certainly it's in our society, where we're instructed, or they instruct people in society, to come alongside of others and support them in their, really, it's suffering. If it's alcoholism, you come alongside that person. If it's drug addiction, you come alongside that person. How do you do that? Well, you take them to a safe injection site. What could be more loving than that? Christians do not, we're not to withhold empathy, don't get me wrong. But we also don't support sin. When others are in willful and habitual sin, there's going to be a wisdom required in how you move forward with empathy. And so we want to ensure that we, again, don't fall into a worldliness, a worldly way of thinking and distort empathy, but we need to proceed with caution, in a sense, so that we would not be enabling someone to just continue the suffering that they've really inflicted upon themselves, all as a result of decision-making and reflective of the human heart. There are many areas that empathy can be shown. I think we've seen that here this morning. How must empathy be received? When I think about the wounded man, I can only speculate, but I think that had that been a real example, that wounded man would have been thankful, would he not? He would have been thankful. He also would have been content with what was given him. He wouldn't have said, hey, whoa, hang on. I know that you took care of me, but can you give me your beast as well? No, I think he was satisfied with exactly what the Samaritan did. And so should we. When people come alongside of us and meet us in our suffering, let's receive that well. With thankfulness, let's be content in what we receive. And certainly we don't want to be trying to assess the other person's motive, the other person's reasons for doing this, becoming perhaps introspective and trying to figure things out, or assessing a person's effort. Was it actually enough, or could more have been done? I think we have to be careful with that. When we're on the receiving end of empathy, we want to rather have a desire that the other's actions, whoever was showing us empathy, we would desire that those actions would be seen as gold and silver and precious stones in the sight of our Lord on the day of Christ. That, as Paul said, he didn't seek the gift itself, but he sought for the profit which increases to your account. As he's receiving from others, he's just simply desiring that that would be credited to them and that there would be reward down the road for them. That reward coming before God. Well, all of this, just to wrap it up in a nutshell, I think we can go to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus again gives this spectacular teaching. He says, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And our motivation really arises out of a desire to serve others humbly. This is why we would want to display empathy. And what immediately follows this passage that's on the screen there is Jesus' words saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And if we are not serving people with empathy, recognizing the situation that they find themselves in, recognizing that state of suffering, if we're not coming alongside and serving them, then I think that we've actually missed the point of the atonement. The atonement was Jesus coming to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so let's serve each other. Let's do that well, including placing ourselves into the very position of the other, to participate alongside them in whatever circumstances they find themselves in. Yes, words are going to be included, but let's also remember that our actions will speak louder than words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for our Lord's example. Father, we desire to follow in that exact pattern, that we would replicate the way he lived. and the way he responded, that we would do the same. So help us in that. Father, even if that means going and seeking advice from somebody else on how to better display empathy, help us to do that, remove all pride, and give us a sensitivity for those who are suffering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.